Discerning the Will of God. That's the title of this series of messages presented by Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he examines conscience, common sense, and counsel. With our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been looking at various principles for guidance, and we've been seeing that, first of all, the Word of God is preeminent, and therefore we use the word communication and to ask ourselves, what do the Scriptures say? And how do we respond to what it says? So regular exposure to Scripture is something I've been pressing upon you for a long time, inviting you to become four-plussers. Remember the imagery of a four-plusser is a guy who at least exposes himself on a majority of days during a given week. A majority of days, four plus. And that seems to be where the difference lies. The people who expose themselves on that degree of consistency seem to have clear, transformative expressions in their life that really are inexplicable. And those who do not then can succumb to the siren calls of the world and be mediocre or compromised. And so it's important for us to ask, what do the Scriptures say? But also, once we hear and as we read the Scriptures, a willingness to do whatever it says, because content without conviction leads to self-deception. And this is where we left off in our last slide, our last time together. That ultimately, it's important for us then to focus on not only the content, but be convicted enough to where we apply what it tells us to do. And this, we said, deals with the bulk of the decisions that you make. There are going to be precepts and principles in Scripture that will inform the kinds of day-by-day decisions you need to encounter, at least give you perspective on those. And then in addition to that, I had a few other principles for guidance, and another one of them is this idea of conscience. And how does this decision affect my love for God and others? And I think this is a very important, this is the ethical dimension of decision-making, because an option may appear sound on an intellectual level, but it may be unsound on the moral level. There's a matrix of personal relations that we have, and the decisions we make will affect other people. And it can be fairly subtle here. It's not like it's whether it's good versus wrong. It's often the good, the better, and the best. The old phrase, the good becomes the enemy of the best. And so there are a lot of good things we can do, but we may miss out on the best things. That's why it's very good for us to review our time, our commitments, and so forth, to see if we're maybe missing out on some of the best things and substituting them just for good things. And that's why Paul prays for the Philippians, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may be able to choose the things that are excellent. So the wise person then pursues what is excellent and not just what's good. There's this whole idea of what is the preeminent things that we need to pursue. And this is where Paul said, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. And so this concept is very, very critical there, that his desire, and he was saying this in the context here where he's speaking in his own defense in Acts chapter 24, 26, but also in Acts 23, if we turned there just for a moment there, and verse 1, this concept is very, very important, that God has implanted within us a conscience, and all people, Romans 2, emphasize that we have something built into us. And Paul said something similar to the council in Jerusalem when he said, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Acts 23, 1, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Also in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says something very similar. This idea of a conscience is important to him. The goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that's not a bad verse for you to take for you today. That wouldn't be a bad verse for you to write out and make, just put on a card and carry that around with you as a theme for your day. The idea, the goal of our instruction, of our growth, our training in righteousness is love. But this love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So there is this fundamental simplicity and purity that's involved. 2 Timothy 1 also says something very similar. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And as I constantly remember you, my prayers night and day. So this is a very important motif, this idea of a conscience. And when we explore again this idea of how God has implanted within us directions, as it were, an intuitive sense of right and wrong. And as we grow in him, I think what happens, our conscience will become more sensitive and more attuned to his desires. We can all kind of sear our consciences. We can burn them. We can actually put scar tissue over them so we're less sensitized to the prodding of the conscience. How do you do that? When you choose to do something that's contrary to what you know you really ought to do. It's easy for us to do that. And then you can dull your senses to that and become less attuned to that motion. So when we reject the input of our conscience, the proper response, I believe, is to acknowledge it before God, 1 John 1:9, not to cover it. To confess our sins simply means to agree with him and to see it as what he says it is. And a failure to respond in this way, I think, can put us under a burden of guilt and take joy out of our lives unless it's dealt with. And so it's, as I said before, even worse, we can sear our conscience, as Paul uses that image in 1 Timothy 4:2, become calloused by repeatedly rejecting its warnings. A man, I don't even know his first name, as Prestance put it this way, my will and not thine be done turned paradise into a desert. My will and not thine be done. That whole fundamental idea of the Adamic fall. Not my will, but thine be done turned the desert into a paradise and made Gethsemane the gate of heaven. Now, I like that quote. I don't know who he is, but that was a good quote. And the reality is that you turn paradise into a desert when we reject God. And when we submit to him, even though it's not something we wish to do or feel like doing, recall that I stress that we have the capacity that God gives us to choose to do that which he wants us to do, even when it's not something we want to do. It's a bizarre thought that you have the ability to do what you don't want to do. You can choose what you don't want. Strange thought that. But that's really how you train your conscience, how you train your will. By choosing the better course, even when you do not feel like doing it, what you do is you actually strengthen your power of your will. And then in doing so, you strengthen the most powerful thing that you possess apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is your capacity to choose and make moral decisions. And that's why this is such an important issue. It's not a trivial matter at all. Any question on the conscience? Because I want to go to the third of these principles besides communication and conscience and when we adjudicate decisions and so forth. Any thoughts on that process?
Conscience is what? It's not your inner man, is it?
The conscience isn't specifically the inner man. It's because the new man in you, the new person, because the old man, the old person, still has a conscience. Paul makes that real clear. If you turn with me to Romans 5, because it's a verse well worth knowing, Romans 2 rather, in Romans chapter 2, Paul specifically speaks about the Jew and the Gentile, and he says that they both really have a knowledge, that they cannot claim ignorance of the moral law. This is a very important idea. It's what a lot of moral philosophers speak of as natural theology, and they speak about it as natural law or the whole idea of a basic moral precepts that we all have. In fact, I did a presentation on the roots of morality For Colson a few weeks ago here in Atlanta on doing the right thing. And that concept is something that is critical. I was saying that morality is rooted in something, and it has to be rooted in something that's transcendent, something that is that goes beyond us. It's not merely something we make up. But when Paul says in Romans chapter 2, let me get the verse for you here. Specifically, he says, all who have sinned, verse 12, without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He says it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Then here's where he speaks about the Gentile. Now, the Jews have the law, he says. What about the Gentile? Well, when he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So he's saying that the Gentiles, even though they do not know the law of God, show the work of God's law on their heart. Why? It's because of the image of God. It cannot be eradicated. And though moral laws vary among cultures, there is a fundamental overlap that is very substantial indeed. In all ages and in all times, there is a pretty clear understanding of overlap with localized differences, but the differences, I think, are overwhelmed by the actual comparisons that various cultures have. It's a very important concept, this. So I don't think that the conscience per se is the new person, but I think that that's built into us, this awareness of God's law. And this is why when a person does something injurious to us, somebody says something to us that is offensive or whatever, we are immediately outraged. That's why I say you can turn a moral relativist, a person who says it's all just depends on you, what's right and wrong is just a matter of your own personal subjective feeling. I can turn such a person into an absolutist by cutting in front of them in line. That's all I have to do. That's all it takes. And then they become an absolutist, because at that juncture, then they have this righteous indignation. And if I say, what's your problem here? Do you believe in that there's an absolute and so forth? And if it turns out that they're a relativist, they have no basis. I'm just saying might makes right. That's the issue there. Yes.
This controversy arose in our Sunday school class just this past Sunday. One person said, God continues to pursue a person even to the point of their deathbed. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. Another guy said, no, kind of what you just said, scar tissue, felt the senses less than tuned, that if you continually say no to Christ, that there is a point where he withdraws.
God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, but he also knows that many will reject the offer. What I believe we can see in Scripture, and I see it in experience, is that there seems to be the very real existence of a kind of point of no return. I think a person can reject God's message only so many times. I think after a while, they can harden their hearts, and God only knows where that might be. And it may be to the deathbed in some cases, but don't want to press grace and never want to presume upon the grace of God. I think there are people who can say no to God enough times to where God will just pick it up from there. Just like Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God started to do it for him. You see the concept there. So you don't want to presume on this knowledge here. There reaches a point. There are a lot of people who actually, for example, in the Middle Ages, put off baptism because they figured that they could wait until their old age and then they'll do it, and then that takes care of their problems. Dangerous game, that. And also, the idea of saying, oh, I'll come to faith in Christ when I'm older, you do not know. A person can reach the point where they are not capable of responding to God's grace. They have so denied the truth. So it's very difficult to say. The Spirit of God will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but you can reject that message only so many times. So at the end of the day, again, I think that God will not overcome the picket fence of our own unwillingness. And so when we are choose to be resistant in that. Going back to Archie's point about the conscience then, I think that what happens when we come to faith in Christ, we have this new nature that comes into us. It's the life of Christ, this Zoe, that the life of Christ now becomes our life. And when this occurs, we have a new basis and we become new creatures. However, the outward self is still there, and the memories and attitudes are still there until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and that's all burned away. There is still this battle between the innermost self, which is holy and righteous in God's sight. That's what's declared righteous, which means you're justified. But then you have this outward level of self, which Paul calls the law of sin in my members, this outward self, the outer man. And there seems to be this inward-outward struggle that goes on and will apparently continue. It's true when a person first comes to faith in Christ, certain things happen and are changed right away. Some things, some areas of sin, eventually fade away with a little bit of time. But then there's always a third category, that gristle that I speak of here, that is something that we will always wrestle with. There's going to be certain basic fundamental flaws we will always struggle with in this life. The Canaanites are never all evicted, as it were. And you're going to have these ites in your life. And so there's always going to be these kinds of tensions that will be there. But our conscience is still there. Now, you can sear your conscience or you can sensitize your conscience. And I think what happens, as far as I can see, is the more we walk by the Spirit, the more attuned we become to the quiet voice of the Spirit of God, and thus our consciences become more sensitized. This is why I think as we grow into maturity, we all have things below the waterline, but I think what happens is that certain processes become more subtle, less obvious things, more sins of the Spirit come to mind, and we can still, and we will still, struggle with those kinds of things. But the more we respond to the voice of the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, the more attuned we'll be, and this natural conscience will become a guide. But I can't always agree with Jiminy Cricket, always let your conscience be your guide, because there are some people whose conscience have been so severely burned, and sociopaths and so forth, that they don't really have much of a conscience. They don't make a connection between actions and consequences. This is a fundamental characteristic of a sociopath. So it's not to say that the conscience is perfect in that respect, but I think it's the law of God written in the heart, basically. But that can that it's part of the image of God. That's just how I see it. So that it's the Spirit of God, though, who convicts and then works with our conscience. That's about the best I can do with it. It's mysterious stuff. I'm doing a teaching on C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. You all familiar with that? Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength. I've just done the last 2 months. I did the first two, and I'm doing the third one, That Hideous Strength, now. And then I'm going to turn it into a 3-CD little set where I synthesize the book. What's interesting, though, at the end of That Hideous Strength is that two of the characters basically realize that they are going to as they're on the point of death. Even at that point, they could repent, but they cannot choose the way of repentance. And the horror of what they have chosen is before them, but they have reached the point where they are incapable of responding in any other direction. So they determined their own course. It's an interesting illustration, again, of what Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, when he says that the gates of hell are locked from the inside, that at the end of the day, it's not that God so much sends us there as we send ourselves. Hell is a context in which we rejected God successfully in this life, and there's to be in his presence in the next would be hell for those who rejected him, who do not want to know him. So it's again, my will be done versus thy will be done. You can have it that way, even to the bitter end, your will be done. So this is a very important concept. And so the development and the attuning of your conscience, in my opinion, is a very important part of our life and growth. And to become sensitized to the prodding and to the convicting of the Spirit is a good thing, rather than to be clubbed over the head It's a better idea when the Spirit of God deals with you. Remember that phrase again. He speaks to us in our conscience. Remember, he says he whispers to us, in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, shouts to us in our pain. Better to at least hear the whispering and to listen to that and then respond. So conscience is a very important concept. A third category is common sense. And what we have here is the basic question, in addition to what do the scriptures say and what does my conscience speak, does this decision reflect good judgment? And we may be committed to the Lord, and we may be willing to comply with whatever wherever he leads us. And we said before that commitment to God is critical, and willingness to comply with where he takes us is critical. We need to communicate with him in prayer and in the Word. And we may also be enjoying a clear conscience. But even so, we still may not know which option to choose in a specific situation. Sometimes it's within the frame of common sense that we need to discern the choices we make. Now, outside this framework, common sense may simply feed the me-first mentality. But within the framework of commitment to God and communication with Him, compliance with His will, enjoying a clear conscience, this can have real value. And that's why Paul was saying that we ought to think so as to have sound judgment, that God was not erratic or capricious in the way he designed the universe, and he's not haphazard in the design that he creates for his children. Gives us minds, wants us to use them. And so there's a measure of wisdom that we need to have, to be level-headed and not rash in the way we evaluate our gifts and opportunities. So, for example, Paul in Acts stayed where there were open doors, like in Ephesus, and he left when his life was threatened. That makes common sense, you know. So there was, unless God specifically said you stay here. However, common sense, as I say, has limitations, should never be our only criterion. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There are times when he leads us to do things that may seem at that point not to make full sense, because sometimes we can be too nearsighted to see the goal God has in mind. So sometimes we see only a small part of the puzzle. That's why I say this is only a component, a supplement. It's not the whole thing. Or another verse that comes to my mind is this one: as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, in Isaiah 55. So that's very, very critical there. We realize that this plays a supplementary role, but the most decisive role is going to be my commitment to God and my communication with Him in Scripture. So we have to keep that in mind. I think God will use circumstances as another supplement to these things we've just been describing. How does this state of affairs relates to this decision? And so I think God works all things after the counsel of His will, and He's in sovereign control of the circumstances of our lives. And we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Note the word, by the way, together. It's important for you to note that word. It's not necessarily in isolation. Frankly, in isolation, some of the things that happen to us don't seem very beneficial at all. But God can use them in combination for our good. And I think He will not allow our circumstances and our temptations to overwhelm us without offering us the grace to endure. The verse for that we've talked about before, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's not going to lead you into a place where you must sin, but He's going to provide a way of escape also, where the temptation may be great, but He can also provide us with His grace in those contexts. But I think that when you look back, you'll see things that in isolation didn't make sense, but in concert fit together in a pattern. And often we don't see those until we see them in retrospect. Have you all had that experience when you're in turmoil, you can't make sense out of it, and then you go through the process, you look back, and you see certain patterns you couldn't have seen when you were in it? You get perspective, at least I do, the old 20/20 hindsight, and you begin to realize, wait, this turned out to be not such a bad thing after all. Even when it comes to the loss of a job or a career setback, how God can use that to accomplish something that apparently otherwise would not have been achieved. He surely has a way of getting our attention in such times. Am I correct about this? I have a suspicion I'm right about that. And so he can use that, I believe, and an overall good. And remember, though, we do not judge the play till it's over. You don't really determine it all until you look back, and our lives are this fabric that's being woven out of all these decisions and processes. And when you look back, you can see then he works them together in concert. And I think this is very important. So because of his providential care and involvement in the details of our lives, I need to be sensitive to the situations where in which I find myself. So there can be factors like finances or aptitude or education or experience or family or spiritual gifts or occupation. All of those are factors that will clearly play a part in God's direction. He's not going to use them in isolation. He's going to work those things together. But God uses all these things together. They play a part in his direction. So if I'm considering a job possibility, and if I realize that these factors like finances or education or experience or my family don't really mesh well with the qualifications, I better be very careful to take that. Even if the job opens up, I better really take that into account. And those are supplemental components. I think God often works by opening and closing doors as we come to them. There's very little doubt about that in my mind, but I need to be careful not to make this my primary means of guidance. It's a supplementary, not a primary means of guidance. Just because a door is open doesn't mean that we should go through it. The throwing out the fleece approach is also rarely valid. Remember, God was very gracious with Gideon. Remember, he wants to test out, is this really you who's speaking? And remember, so he puts the thing out there and he wants it to be dry and the ground full of dew, and it happens. And the next day, just don't be angry, but maybe it just happened that way. Let's try it the other way around. This time we want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry, you know. And so God put up with that. But the fleece approach generally isn't the best. It's easy, I think, to misread circumstances and interpret them in ways that flatter our preconceived plans, like the farmer who wanted to be an evangelist. And when he saw a cloud formation that looked like PC, he took it to mean preach Christ. And he left his farm, never thinking it could also have been interpreted as plant corn. You know, it can go both ways. So we can easily deceive ourselves according to our own preconceived notions here. Now, when David Livingstone was asked if he didn't fear that going into Africa was too difficult and too dangerous, he answered with these very profound words, "I am a mortal until the will of God for me is accomplished." And that was an interesting perspective. If he discerned that's where God was putting him, then God's going to keep me alive as long as it pleases him until his will is accomplished. And so he also had another way of putting it. Livingstone said, "I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God." Now that's not a bad perspective. And that we could apply to our circumstances as well. That I would rather be in a place of obscurity and just basically a lack of notoriety and lack of influence in the will of God than to be in a place of great prominence and fame and so forth out of the will of God. And I think that's a very important perspective we have. Sam Higginbotham put it this way. He said, "A place of safety outside God's will is too risky a place for any child of God to contemplate." You see, you're really not safe in that sense. The only place of true safety is in the grip of God, and that's what really protects us. Also, Luther put it this way. He says, "If it were in the will of God, I'd plant an oak tree today, even if Christ were coming tomorrow." which is an interesting perspective. If God says do that, I'm not going to question it. He has a purpose for this. And so I think it's very important for us to realize then that open and closed doors are maybe a component, but at the end of the day, we need to recognize that God can use circumstances, but it's not the most decisive thing. Also, and this is very critical, counsel. We've been talking about several things now. We've been talking about communication and circumstances and a good conscience. And we've been talking about commitment to Christ and so forth and compliance with his will. And all these are very important truths. I think that we also do well to invite the wisdom of friends that we know, people who have godly perspectives. And because I think decision-making can be a corporate process, and when I'm making critical decisions, I do well to invite other people into the process. So what do godly friends say about this? Because when there's no guidance, the people fall, but an abundance of counselors, there is victory. So that we have this very clear mindset here of the need for consultation, the need for other people in our lives, so that the sermon of the will of God has a dimension of being corporate, not just individual.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.